Sanctify us, O Lord, in truth. Your word is truth. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you again for bishops and others to indulge my desire for proper church while I was here. I'm standing in the need of proper church. And it's partly, I think, by a certain kind of feeling about how our spirituality relates to what we call evangelism. Because our culture around us is mutating rapidly into a culture wholly of surfaces, with these pulsing memes through this electronic world, this endless flashing of images, the bombarding of stimuli, and the wrenching apart of people's capacity for focus, for concentration, and for unification of attentiveness and tenderness. There's something brutal and violent about this culture of surfaces, and therefore our spirituality, which is about sinking into the depths of God, letting ourselves go into the depths, is profoundly countercultural, but by that very means, the good news that we have. Our good news is now that there is depth, that this brutal life of flashing surfaces is not all that there is, but that underneath this glittering fantasia that we've produced is all the solidity and reality of God's presence in a beautiful world, and God's Spirit at work repairing and weaving and healing and enlightening and recruiting co-creators. And it's real and it's deep. The real language of spirituality is French. And there are certain words that linger in my own heart. And there's this wonderful word which both describes our mission and our spiritual endeavor, approfondissement. It means profundification or deepifying. There is no English equivalent to this beautiful word. When the great prophet of social justice, poet, writer, and activist Peggy returned to the roots of his Christian faith and his passion for the incarnation, they said, "Oh, you've been converted." No, he said, "I have not undergone conversion, but approfondissement." He had discovered the depths in what he had forsaken and was sinking into those depths. And I think in some sense we could find then that the age-old rift between activism and evangelism and so on, social justice and spirituality, is a delusion. That there is one yearning of God, and the yearning of God is both for the healing of everybody and everything and to indwell with us humbly as a living presence. And it's one yearning, because each of us is a microcosm of the world that God yearns to recreate and heal. And so this theme that we've been exploring, this thing of desire, of discovering within us the depths of God's desiring, is not some kind of private piety, as in the old school that you went away to cultivate your soul in private, but rather the way we're experiencing, the way God's yearning is for us to sink into God's depths within us and to experience those depths. Approfondissement, practice the word. It's very beautiful. It's like the French word tendresse, which is even more tender than the English word tender. The tendresse of God and our approfondissement, which is our desire to live at depth and to explore the depths and to be led into them by God. Now, of course, it's a great dilemma for God when he invites us to the ministry, because all of us are going to be given an extraordinary gift of making the Eucharist central to our very existence. Week by week, we're here at the altar, feeding people from the table. It's a very, very profound identity, bishop, priest, or deacon, gathered around this table. And no secular work has a substitute or equivalent for something so beautiful, this axis of the Eucharistic table that is our life. But on the other hand, God worries because of necessity, we become so preoccupied in the liturgy with the work we have to do of presiding and serving, that we must sacrifice most of the time our felt sense of meaning and depth while it's unfolding. Whether you're a kind of one-person priest in a parish where you're doing everything, and so you're wholly preoccupied with making sure the service goes right, or whether you're in some kind of grander church with a great liturgical team making everything go like clockwork, it's still the case that in some sense we miss being in the congregation, we miss being in the on the floor, as it were, and we miss some of the opportunities for appreciating and internalizing the presence of Christ in the moment. Which is why I think I was tending towards having proper church here, because it does us good to be in the congregation in some way and to experience an opportunity to touch again something of the felt sense of Christ's humility coming to us in the bread and the wine, and the depths that only adoration can really tap into. And I have a sort of an image, because in the very earliest word pictures painted in the Christian church of the bishop, deacons, and presbyters gathered around the altar were written by the St. Ignatius of Antioch, bishop of Antioch, just at the turn of the century, the first century. And he writes as he's being dragged to Rome with the leopard cohort taking him in chains to Rome. He writes to various churches, urging them to gather round the one altar and the one bishop with the deacons and the presbyters, and to experience the awesomeness of the incarnation and the mystery. And these letters are very moving, because it was clear that in the earliest Eucharist, in this gathering of bishop, presbyters, and deacons round the altar, people were in an awestruck place. So the bishop writes, this is rather amusing in a way, he says, "Pay most attention to the bishop when he is silent." And of course, it's quite a good motto in a way, what he was saying is, notice how when the bishop himself is preaching from a place of silence and of adoration and of reverence, then listen. Pay most attention. Be in awe. So, one of the things you might be thinking about as an outcome of this time of retreat is we have, I think, a special call to do some work of approfondissement around the Eucharist during the rest of the week. We miss out on Sunday because our head's about to explode with all the things we're trying to think about. So paradoxically, it's us who are ordained who must in some sense appropriate for ourselves and explore the mystery of Christ's presence to us in the Eucharist in the fabric of our everyday lives. Since Sunday, we've sacrificed something on behalf of the people. So here's some fruitful trains of thought, and there are two aspects to it, at least the ones that strike me. One is, How startling it is that the originality of the writer of the fourth gospel should omit altogether reference to the bread and the wine in the Eucharist, and instead devote the earlier chapters of John's Gospel, chapter 6, to extraordinarily strong language about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. But there must be some way in which he thought that the foot washing rite, but it obviously was a ritual of the churches of John's communities, represented all that the Eucharist was, which is Christ inviting us into his depth by being at our feet in humble service of our humanity as it is, just in all its vulnerability that these sort of calloused and filthy feet symbolize. And so I think, in a sense, a summons to attention. Pay attention. We pay attention then to some of the ways in which the language of the stories of the upper room are extraordinary reminders of the humility of Christ coming to share in their everyday lives in all their messiness and vulnerability. There's something to me incredibly moving about the upper room scene in Luke's gospel, where the folks from Emmaus have ran back and gathered the others. And things have gotten pretty bad. It's 11 o'clock at night. The room stinks with the smoking lamps. Everyone's been sweating all day over this bizarre discovery of the empty tomb and these visions that some people are supposed to have had of angels. And the flies have settled on the honeycomb, which was dessert. And it's late, and people are bewildered and exhausted and baffled. And the pieces of fish that they've had are rather sort of nasty leftovers. And Christ comes into the room and says, anything to eat? Like, any leftovers for me? It's very moving. As if to say, the risen Christ with pierced hands and side says, I am open to sharing with you just as you are, with what you have, which isn't very impressive or inviting, but is what I want. I want you as you are, where you are, in this place. And this is a revelation of Easter Day itself. So let that be a kind of pointer, a pointer which is reinforced by other stories of people encountering Christ while they've panicked and gone back to fishing. But he seems to have gotten there first and has something on the grill already. And making a breakfast. It's these homely touches that tell us really what the Eucharist is about, using that phrase of Julian of Norwich, the homeliness of Christ, meaning the at-homeness of Christ with us as we are. I have a very strange imagination. I'm also a very fastidious person. And I used to be very shocked at the state of clergy cars when they picked me up at the airport or the train. The dirty, squeaky toys and the half-open bag of diapers in the back and the dog biscuits and the grit and piles of files and stuff. I was thinking, but I thought, get in. Is Christ like getting in? Christ comes to us as we are without the fastidiousness that we attribute to Christ. Christ comes to us as we are, and sometimes we're a mess, and sometimes we're a hot mess. And sometimes if we're scrupulously fastidious, it's a sign that we're more of a mess than the others. So let's think about ways in which you yourself take time to feed on Christ with faith and thanksgiving through the course of the week, not as some kind of special event that gives you chills, but something that's very everyday. When we accept the Eucharist, we're accepting the everydayness and humility of God coming to us from below and saying, sink into my presence within you. In prayer, we experience what we already possess through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our incorporation into baptism, by baptism into Christ. You start where you are, you deepen what you have, you discover you already have everything, only you don't know it. All we have to do is to experience what we already possess. So here's Thomas Merton, some of his last words to his disciple. And in that, there's only a deep end with God. There is no shallow end. So let's kind of restore to our weekly practice a sense of feeding on Christ, catching up with ourselves. What we missed in the Eucharistic celebration itself on Sunday, we catch up with by welcoming Christ as the companion of our everyday lives, just as they are. I've never been a fan of those prayers that keep talking about prepare that we our hearts may be a mansion prepared for himself. Well, there ain't no mansion. There's just the hot mess, and Christ opens the door and gets in with us as we are. Now, the other thing is perhaps rather particular to myself, but none the worse. Where did I originate a sense of being called to the priesthood? All of us have originating stories of when we first felt a call to the diaconate, or a first moving that we might be called to episcopate or whatever. We all have a story. Well, mine goes like this. My grandmother looked after me for child, minding, while my mother went to work for a stockbroker, Miss Moscrop Robinson. And my father had a row with my grandmother, and she was so hostile that she refused to look after me, giving my mother no alternative but to take me to work, where I sat motionless next to the grandfather clock all day while Miss Moscrop Robinson's pug dog growled at me from under the desk. This feat of endurance was so heroic that I demanded a reward from my mother. And I want you, non-Christian family, nothing. I asked her to take me into the building with the chimney that had no smoke coming out of it. It was a church, that was the spire, but I knew nothing about what it was. And we went in, and I saw a group of perfectly ordinary people who'd come in from the market, you know, sticks of celery coming out of the shopping bag in the pew, and they were looking at someone I couldn't see, and they were gazing, their lips were moving, and they had an expression on their face that I'd never seen on anybody's face before. They were looking, or something was going on. So I asked, what are they doing? She said, convent education, I think they call it adoration. So I said, is there anyone who can show you how to do it? She says, they're called priests. And with that, I was ushered out of the church. A few weeks later, my uncle asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up. And to everyone's utter astonishment, I announced that I wanted to be a priest. That the intimations that I'd got from this extraordinary connection I saw between people and a mystery was something I wanted into, and I wanted that job of showing people how to adore. And I think it's one of those things that we ourselves may want to make central to a renewing of our own spirituality, which is to say, am I an adorer? The word adoration is now so extraordinarily scarce and rare. Its only emergence will become in the preposterous adverts where their perfume is called J'adore or something, or adoration will be used as part of the stock in trade of love songs churned out. But whether anyone has ever really been initiated into the mystery of adoration, which is, how do you describe it? Love with the brakes off. A sort of a letting go. Some kind of release of inhibition that enables you to say, I adore you. We do a lot of talk about love in the church, a little less about adoration, though we give it a bit of a showing in occasional hymns. But the reality of it, the discovery of a place where one can sink into God without fear or inhibition, to feel that it's profoundly safe to let go and to love with the brakes off. And part of the call then of our own sort of spiritual deepening might be to continually touch base with God about the release of our capacity to adore. It's not something we can generate by rubbing two sticks together or by sort of squeezing ourselves somehow. All we can say is, God, bring to life in me my capacity to adore. Help it to me to discover what it is to let go in my love of you and to sink into you, into your depths. And as the simplest of all practices, I'm just going to invite us this evening, after the table has been cleared, and we are going to go on to the post-communion prayer, to pause for a moment to do something we don't have time to do usually on a Sunday, which is to focus our own heart's attention on Christ's humble, renewed presence in our own hearts and sing gently, O come, let us adore him. Let's do that.